The following message, titled Paul's Gospel Mission, Part 2, from Acts 26, verses 16 through 23, is the 93rd in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, April 25th, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your copy of the Bible to Acts chapter 26. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul relates a further account of his conversion on the Damascus Road. Many of the features of this account are like other accounts found in the book of Acts, in which the same event is described. But there is recorded here a statement that is unique to this chapter. It is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ describing to Paul the mission upon which he would send him. I will begin reading in verse 16 and read through verse 18. Christ said to Paul on that occasion when he arrested him on the Damascus Road, he says to him, "Rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, literally a royal servant, and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the people, that is, from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Christ has identified himself to Paul. He has commanded him to rise and stand upon his feet. He is to give heed to the words that his master will speak to him, for he is going to tell him why that he has stopped him on this road to Damascus. He is going to tell him the purpose, why all of this is taking place. He tells him the reason that he appeared to him. And he tells this sadistic, self-righteous, deluded man that he will be his royal servant. That instead of being his enemy and persecuting his people, indeed persecuting him, he tells him that he will serve him as king. And he informs him that he will be a witness. Not what he has been, a witness against his people, but he will be a witness in his master's cause. And he will testify of the things that he has seen this day, and he will bear witness of those things which his master will reveal to him. And in the course of fulfilling that mission and fulfilling that service, in the course of bearing the witness appointed, Christ tells him that he will be his shield and strong tower. That though he will be opposed wherever he goes and will be hated for Christ's sake, that his master will deliver him from his enemy's grasp. And then his master goes on to speak to him of the effect which would be produced when he testified concerning his master. When he spoke the things that his master revealed to him, there would be an effect produced. And we find that effect described in verse 18. He says, I send you as my royal servant, I send you as my witness to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I send them to you now, he says, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, or that they turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I am sending you on a mission as my servant, as my witness, and in the course of fulfilling that mission and rendering me the service that I have called you to render, in the course of bearing witness for me, this is what will take place. I am sending them, or sending you to them, to open their eyes. Now, Christ reveals to Paul that by his witness, he will be involved in a powerful and in a marvelous work. He says, I send you to them to open their eyes. I send you to them to open their eyes. I send you to them to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul, you are going to be part of a wonderful thing. You're going to be part of a powerful work. Now, upon reading this verse, we might conclude that Paul somehow will be invested with power to do the things that are described. But that's not the case. Paul cannot do the things that are described in this text. He cannot open their eyes to see. He cannot turn them from darkness to light. He cannot turn them from the power of Satan to God. He cannot give them the forgiveness of sins. He cannot give them a royal inheritance. Paul cannot do these things. And Christ will not give him the power to do these things. But as he bears witness for Christ, the Scriptures teach us that Christ, through the Spirit, will do these works in his elect and confer these blessings upon them. That Christ will open their eyes, that he will turn them from darkness to light, he will turn them from the power of Satan to God, he will give them the forgiveness of their sins and give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in him. Christ will do this. Paul, he says, you will be my instrument. When you bear witness, these things will take place. Now, in the words that Christ spoke to Paul, he touched on two themes. And this will serve as our outline today. First of all, the work which Christ will do and the results which will follow. And secondly, the mark, or that which will distinguish his people from others. The work which Christ will do and the results which will follow to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Christ will do a work. Certain results, certain blessings will follow from that powerful work that he will do. That's the first emphasis in this verse. The second is that mark or that trait which will distinguish his people, that is, the people upon whom he will confer these blessings and do this work, that trait which will distinguish them from all others, that they are sanctified by faith in Him. Well, consider today then the work which Christ will do and the results that will follow. Christ tells Paul that He is sending him to the people, that is, to the Jews and to the nations, that is, to the Gentiles. In other words, He tells him, I am sending you to men of all nations, not just to your Jewish brethren, for this purpose, to open their eyes. Now, behind this statement, behind these words, is an assumption. And contained in these words is a promise. Standing behind this expression, to open their eyes, is an assumption. There is something that is assumed. There is a truth that stands behind it that, though it is not expressed directly, yet nevertheless is true and serves as the background against which Christ makes this statement. There is an assumption standing behind His words. There is a promise contained in His words. Now, the assumption is that the people to whom Christ sends His witness, that He may speak Christ's word to them and open their eyes, the assumption is that these people to whom Christ will send Him do not now see. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes. And assumed in that statement is the reality, the truth, that they do not now see. That their eyes are closed. Now we need to understand what it is that this assumption is speaking of. He is not assuming that these people lack physical sight. He is not assuming that they are physically, literally blind, or that their eyes are physically, literally closed. That is not the issue. It is not that they are lacking in physical sight, but they are lacking spiritual insight, or they are lacking an understanding of spiritual things. Assumed, in other words, is that the people to whom Christ sends His servant and sends His witness, assumed is that they are afflicted with a malady, that they are afflicted with a handicap, which is best expressed in the image of having their eyes shut, or expressed in the image of being blind. I send you to them to open their eyes. And assumed in those words is that they are afflicted with this malady, that they are afflicted with this handicap, that they are afflicted with spiritual blindness, a lack of understanding of spiritual things, a lack of spiritual insight, which leaves their minds, leaves their hearts in total darkness, in complete ignorance of those truths relevant to their salvation, that this malady, this handicap, keeps them from seeing the truth and embracing it. Now, that assumption lies behind these words. And we find that assumption spread all across the Scriptures as one of the fundamental facts of the natural man's condition. The assumption of the Word of God is that man in his natural condition is blind. Not physically, but spiritually blind. But now there's not only an assumption in these words, there's a promise. And Christ's promise is that as His word is preached, that as his servant goes forth bearing witness to the things that will be revealed to him, that as his word is preached, a miracle will take place. That a powerful work will be engaged in which blind eyes, in which darkened minds and hearts will be opened to understand the truths that are declared. Christ promises, in other words, a cure for the grievous malady, for the terrible handicap with which all men are afflicted. Reality is that those to whom the gospel will be preached, reality is they will be blind. Their eyes will be shut, and the promise of Christ to his servant is that when you declare the word to them, eyes will be opened. They will be able to see. I will cure this malady. I will relieve them of this handicap. I will take away this blindness that keeps them from seeing the truth and coming to me. In these words, I send you to them to open their eyes. There is this assumption that they are now blind. And there is the promise that I will heal their blindness. Now, in the time remaining to us this morning, let's consider more closely the malady assumed and the cure promised. First, then, the malady that is assumed in this text. Assumed in Christ's words is the truth that if you have never been the object of a powerful supernatural work by which your eyes have been opened to understand the glorious truths of Christ's gospel, assumed in his words is that if you have never been the object of such a work, where your eyes have been opened, where you have received an understanding of the glorious truths of Christ's gospel. Assumed, then, is that your eyes are in fact shut. That your mind and your heart are in darkness. That you are blind to the truth and live in the darkness and not in the light. Now, that is man's natural condition. It is the state in which all men by nature live until Christ passes by, until he comes forth to perform the miracle of opening their eyes. Man's natural condition is blindness, spiritual blindness. And that is the condition in which all men live until Christ comes forth in power and heals them of their blindness. Man's natural condition is not one of spiritual understanding. Man's natural condition is not one of spiritual wisdom and knowledge. Man's natural condition, since man fell into sin, generation after generation, individual after individual, man's natural condition is not one of spiritual discernment in the things of God. In his fallen, disabled, unregenerate state, man is ignorant, profoundly ignorant, of the moral principles by which God rules his world. In his natural state, man is profoundly ignorant of his own identity, profoundly ignorant of his own moral condition, profoundly ignorant of the relevance and the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his natural state, man is ignorant of how to live and how to make ready to die. Natively as he comes from his mother's womb, man is profoundly ignorant of the most important truths relating to human existence. And if you have never been the object of a miraculous opening of your eyes to see spiritual things, that's your condition today. If Christ has never opened your eyes to see, you are blind. If He has never flooded light into your soul to understand the truths of His Word, the truths concerning yourself and concerning Him and your need of Him, then you are at the present hour profoundly blind. Now you may not like to hear that said. You may not even believe that it is true. But that changes nothing. God's Word is plain. It is unequivocal. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There are any number of texts in the Word of God that could be brought forward to simply prove the fact that natural man's state is a state of ignorance, that he lacks understanding of spiritual things, that he does not know the things of God or understand the things of God. But perhaps the first ranked soldier, the captain of all the texts that make this point, is found in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul is speaking of how it is that men come to understand the things of God. He has told us in verse 9 that it does not come by any natural means. Man's understanding, whatever understanding any man has of the things of God, it has not come by the natural senses. It has not come by virtue of reflection and meditation. No, he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. No natural process has produced that knowledge in the heart of any man. How then do men come to understand anything of the things of God? Well, they come to understand it by virtue of a blessing, by virtue of a work which is wrought by the Spirit of God. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows, no one discerns, no one has knowledge of the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God does have that knowledge. And he says, we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Paul says, do you want to know how men come to understand things which eye do not see and ear hear, or enter natively into the heart of man? Here is how men come to understand it. They know it by virtue of the Spirit of God showing them or revealing to them these things. These things, he says, we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But now notice verse 14. Notice Paul's diagnosis of the state of the natural man. That is, of the individual as he has come from the womb of his mother. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man has no use for the things of the Spirit of God. He does not welcome them. He does not embrace them. He sees no value in them. He sees no wisdom in them. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The things of God do not meet the test of the natural man's desire. He sees the things that are said in Scripture. He sees the things that the Word of God reveals. He sees the things that the Spirit has revealed. And he says, there is nothing there in which I see any wisdom. It all looks like foolishness to me. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them. It's not just that the natural man rejects light. He cannot see the light. Nor can he know them. He lacks ability. He lives under the influence of a disabling handicap, so that he cannot know these things because they are spiritually discerned. And in the language that Paul is using, what he is saying, they are discerned in a manner caused by the Spirit of God. And unless the Spirit of God shines light, unless the Spirit of God gives understanding, unless the Spirit of God gives discernment, he not only does not receive these things, he cannot know them and will never receive them. The Word of God is plain and unequivocal. If you have never been miraculously cured of the disabling malady of spiritual blindness, then you are still in its grip and you are profoundly handicapped by that blindness. Now, this malady, of course, is universal. It is absolutely universal. And what I mean by this is that no natural man is exempt from it. No natural man, no matter his race, no matter his economic status, no matter his age, whatever else you may say about him to distinguish him from other men, no natural man is exempt from this disabling handicap. All men, no matter what else distinguishes them from one another, are natively blind to the truth. That isn't just the condition of atheistic or irreligious people. Now, that is their condition. The atheist or the practical atheist, the irreligious individual, is blind to the truth. It's not just the condition of those who worship false gods. That is their condition, but it is not restrained or limited to them. The Bible tells us that religious people, even people who worship the true God, are in the same state. For you see, Christ sends his servant not just to the pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles. He sends him also to the Jews with the mission to open their eyes. To the Jews also. Paul, we can understand that the Gentiles who do not have the Scriptures, we can understand that they are blind to spiritual truths. That's not a problem to understand that. But to the Jews also, surely the Jews, with all of their spiritual privileges, surely the Jews, with the Word of God written, surely they understand these things. Surely they see. Surely their eyes are open. To the Jews also, Christ says, I send you to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles to open their eyes. You see, though the Jews had the Scriptures, and though that was a great privilege, they did not have understanding. They did not have discernment in spiritual things. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 3, their minds were hardened. A veil lay upon their hearts whenever they read the Scriptures. And in their own way, the religious Jewish people, who were worshipers of the true God, who had the Scriptures, who read the Scriptures, who studied the Scriptures fervently in their own way, they were as blind to the truth that God had revealed as the Gentiles who had never seen a Bible. In their own way, they were just as blind. Later on in this text, Paul says that he had declared no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. And yet when the Jews read Moses and the prophets, they didn't understand these things. They were utterly unprepared for the appearance of Christ, absolutely unprepared for what he said, completely unsympathetic with the doctrines that he preached. They had Moses and the prophets, but when they read Moses and the prophets, a veil was upon their heart so that they did not understand. And the Jews to this day continue not to understand their own scriptures until, that is, Christ comes forth to open their eyes to see. Now, my point is this. No matter the religious privileges that you've enjoyed, if Christ has not opened your eyes to see, then in a very important sense, you are as blind as the most ignorant savage in a remote jungle who has never seen a Bible. No matter the religious privileges that you have enjoyed, perhaps you have been catechized from infancy. It may be that you have been brought to church every Lord's Day of your life to sit under the preaching of the Word. You may have heard hundreds, even thousands of sermons. It could be that you read your Bible every day and have read dozens of good Christian books. It could be that even you are a teacher of Christian doctrine who understands the form of the faith and can explain it to others. And yet, in spite of those privileges, in spite of those attainments, if Christ has not opened your eyes to see, whatever your understanding of the form of the faith may be, as to the spirit of the faith, as to the meaning of what the Scripture teaches, you are as profoundly ignorant as the most ignorant savage who has never seen a Bible. For like that savage who has never seen the Bible, the light of the truth has never penetrated your heart to shed its light there. You see, in the heart, you're blind as every other unconverted man and woman on the face of the earth. If God has not opened your eyes, that's your condition. You may know quite a few biblical facts. You may know quite a few Christian doctrines and be able even to explain them and still be blind. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes could do that quite well. They could recite from memory vast portions of the Scriptures. They held to an elaborate system of doctrine that they believed was based on the Word of God, and yet Jesus called them blind guides. And He called them that because in their hearts they were profoundly ignorant of the principles of true religion. They could quote Scripture to such a degree that it would put every one of us to shame. They were theologians of the first rank when it came to having a system of doctrine that had been worked out to the last detail. And yet Jesus says to them, "You blind guides." They were blind because the truths of the Word of God had never penetrated the heart. There they were ignorant, profoundly ignorant of the principles of true religion. Now you may be a very religious person, yet you do not for that reason see. Seeing is a matter of the heart. And if you don't see there, you don't really see at all. In Romans 3, we read this morning, Paul describes the universal condition of all men under sin, that is, under the dominion or the rule of sin. And he brings into that description, or he brings under the terms of that description, every man in his native state. It wasn't just the idolatrous Gentiles that he describes in chapter 1. It was the religious Jews who believed that they were the guides of those who walked in darkness. He brought them all under this condemnation. We have charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. None who understands. The malady is universal. No man in his native state, no woman, no boy, no girl is exempt. We are born into this world, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And we bring into this world a handicap, an affliction of blindness. Spiritual blindness. This malady is universal. And the handicap that it brings is total. That follows, of course, from the nature of the image that the Bible uses to describe the state of natural man. How does the Bible describe the natural man? The Bible does not speak of merely impaired eyesight. That's not the image. The image is not that of an individual who, though his natural eyesight is impaired and he can't quite distinguish certain features of something at a distance, or he can't quite make out very well what he can see on the printed page right before him, but yet though he's handicapped a bit, yet he can still see. No, that's not the image. The image is not that of a mere affliction of the eyes that leaves us yet with some capacity to see. The image is that of blindness. You see, the blind do not live somehow in subdued light. Now, there are people who have afflictions of the eyes that even bright light appears subdued to them. They're not able, their eyes are not capable of picking up even the brightest light in its normal intensity. So they live their lives, they pass their lives almost in a fog. Well, that's not the image of the Bible. It's not the image of blurred vision. No, it's the image of blindness. The blind do not live in subdued light. They don't live with blurred vision. Their condition is not that they, I don't see the details clearly, but I can see well enough. I can make out a general outline of my surroundings and kind of maneuver my way, make my way safely, this handicap notwithstanding. No, that's not what the Bible is telling us. The blind live in darkness. They see not even subdued light. Their vision is not blurred. They're blind. They live in absolute, total darkness. Now, the law of God forbids putting a stumbling block before the blind. The law of God forbids, Leviticus 19:14, thou shalt not put a stumbling block or an occasion of stumbling before the blind. Now, why was that? Well, the reason was that the blind man's condition was such that it handicapped him to the point that he was in danger from what he could not see. His condition was not such that he could perhaps glance down and get the general outline of something, though indistinct, yet dark in front of him, that, well, that wasn't there, or that's not normally in my path, I'll step around it, I'll step over it. No, the blind man can't see it. He's handicapped to the point that he is in great danger from what he cannot see. And so also, the spiritual blindness of the unconverted is total, and they are in great danger from what they cannot see. Those lacking in spiritual sight, those who are spiritually blind, do not see the dangers in the path that they walk in. and without any spiritual discernment to guide them, without any spiritual sight to help them to see the right way, they plunge ahead into great calamities. Now, my youngest son, Ian Josiah, he's right now about 21 months old. Right before he and Colleen left to go back east, he began to do something very interesting. I don't know where he picked this up. I don't know which one of you taught him this. But in any case, he began to walk around in the living room of the house with his hands over his eyes. It was strange. Walking around, not just once, but all the time, with his hands over his eyes, with predictable results. He was constantly running into furniture, constantly tripping over things. We even put some pillows and some other things in front of him to see if he was peeking out through his fingers. He wasn't. He had covered his eyes to the point that he couldn't see. And he kept stumbling over everything that was in his path. He was walking in darkness. And he apparently didn't learn the lesson that the problem was he couldn't see. Because he kept doing it over and over and over again, even after taking some pretty hard licks from running into tables. Even after falling flat of his face a dozen times, he never got the idea that if I'll take my hands off of my face or at least open my fingers, this won't happen. It was a great game for him. Now, he'll learn the lesson eventually. But now you see, for the blind, it's not a game. For a 2-year-old boy, it was a game. But if he were truly blind, it wouldn't be a game, would it? What he couldn't see in his way would represent the gravest danger to him. What he couldn't perceive, what he couldn't discern, could indeed be a calamity waiting. Now you see, if you are spiritually blind, it's not a game. You are severely handicapped. And the truth of the matter is, you keep tripping over things, and it's never occurred to you to ask the reason, why? Why do I keep tripping over things? Why do I keep stumbling into calamity? Well, the answer is because you're blind. You can't see. You see, you're not doing a good job of compensating for what is a minor blurring of your vision. That's how some people think they live. Well, I don't understand everything. There's a lot of things I can't know, but you know, I'm doing a pretty good job anyhow. I'm compensating. No, that's not reality. Reality is that if you've never had your eyes opened, you are blind. And because you're blind, you are severely handicapped. And in your delusion of safety, you are plunging ahead into disaster, certain disaster. The malady is universal. The malady is total. And the malady is irrecoverable by ordinary means. It is completely irrecoverable by ordinary means. Now, do you remember the account that's found in John 9 of Jesus healing the man born blind? That man had been blind from his birth. He had never, ever seen a single ray of light. He had never seen anything. He had no conception of what sight was. Not really. Other folk may have been able to describe to him what seeing was like, but there really was no way that he could know. He had never seen. And doubtless, every effort had been made to cure him of his blindness. And yet, Every effort, every ordinary means had been exhausted without success. The love of his parents, the sympathy of his friends, the skill of physicians availed nothing to open that man's eyes and give him sight. By ordinary means, his condition was irrecoverable. And he himself said, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." He had understood that his condition was irrecoverable by ordinary means. Now that man's condition, that is his condition before Christ passed by and had compassion on him and opened his eyes, his condition is a picture of the condition of every man in his natural state. Every man is afflicted with a spiritual blindness which is irrecoverable by ordinary means. That's the case of everyone who suffers from that malady. Study and education in the matter of recovering from spiritual blindness, study and education, as wonderful as they are, will not give sight. You could read every Christian book ever published. You could read every version of the Bible, beginning with the Bible in its original languages, down through every translation of it that has ever been made, so that you came forth from that process the most learned biblical scholar who ever lived. Nothing in that process would enable you to see. Not really. Being in the right environment will not give you sight. We're happy, children, that you are here this morning. We're happy that your parents bring you under the Word of God and into a Christian church. But there's nothing in the atmosphere here. There's nothing in the environment here that is going to give you sight. Your parents and your friends would give you sight if they could, just like this man in John 9. His parents would have given him sight if they could have. But they couldn't. And your parents can't. No preacher, no matter who he is, no matter how persuasive, can open your eyes. By ordinary means, you are in a hopeless, irrecoverable state. Only Christ can open your eyes. Only Christ. But you see, it is Christ who said, "I send you to open their eyes." The malady, the handicap, the blindness, which was the condition of those to whom Christ sent his servant, was not irrecoverable absolutely. For Christ had the power to open eyes. And he promised his servant, "I send you to open their eyes." Now consider for a few moments what is said concerning Christ and this thing that he will do, what is said in the prophecies of Isaiah. For example, in Isaiah 9 and verse 2, here's a general prophecy of what will take place when Christ comes. This passage goes on to speak of his incarnation. "To us a child is born, a son is given, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But now what will happen when he comes? Well, in a passage quoted in Matthew 4 as being fulfilled in Christ coming into the land of Galilee, these words were fulfilled in his appearing. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. When Christ comes, the prophet says, it will be a light shining in darkness. In like manner, in Isaiah 29 and in verse 18, there's further description of what will take place when Christ comes. Isaiah 29 and verse 18. In that day, the prophet says, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. When Christ appears, it's going to be a day when the deaf who cannot hear will hear, and the blind who cannot see will see. But then in Isaiah 42, perhaps the fullest description of what Christ will do when He comes. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. I send you, he says, to open blind eyes. And then in verse 16 of this same chapter, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. He says, I will not forsake the blind in their blindness. I will not leave them in darkness. I will open their blind eyes. You see, there is a cure for man's blindness. And the testimony of the Old Testament prophets was that when Christ came, it would be no small part of His work to make the eyes of the blind to see out of darkness, to open blind eyes, to lead the blind in paths they have not known. And as Christ sends Paul out, He reveals to him that he is going to be his instrument in doing this very thing. I send you to open their eyes. The cure would be supernatural. It would not be by ordinary means. It would be effected not by Paul himself. Paul never had the power to open men's eyes to give them understanding of the things of God. It would be supernatural. It would be effected by the power of God. It would be effectual. For all who received it would be cured. All to whom this cure is applied can say, with that blind man in John 9, though I was blind, now I see. There is a cure promised, and a cure that is effected. And Paul is given this marvelous promise by Christ that by his preaching of the gospel, he will be the instrument in opening blind men's eyes to the truth. And the rest of the New Testament bears witness to Paul's faithfulness in this business of his master, That is, in declaring that which Christ had revealed to him, and it also bears witness to Christ's faithfulness in opening the eyes of the blind. And on one occasion, we find Paul speaking of this ministry, speaking of his understanding of it. If you'll look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks of what has taken place. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now Paul says, in this ministry that I have received, I have not lost heart. I have not become discouraged. I have not become despondent. No, he says, I have not lost heart because, he says, I've understood some things. I've not resorted to shameful devices in order to bring forth some result where there appeared to be none. No, he says, I knew men were blind. I knew that those who did not believe had been blinded by the God of this age. And I knew that if they ever were to see, it would be in the same way in which I received my sight, by God sovereignly and powerfully opening their eyes, releasing them from the authority of Satan, and shining in their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I didn't lose heart because I knew that's what Christ had promised would happen. I knew. And that is what sustained my spirit in the business of serving my Master. Because I understood that my Master had promised to open their eyes. You see, that is precisely what Christ had promised him on the Damascus Road. That He would open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in Him. Christ had promised that He would open their eyes. And as Paul looks back now on several decades of engagement in that work, he's not discouraged. He has not lost heart. He has not resorted to shameful devices. He has leaned upon his Master's promise, and he has seen it fulfilled time and time and time again. And he expects to see it fulfilled as long as he stands forth declaring the truth that his Master had revealed to him. I send you to open their eyes. I send you to those who are spiritually blind, who walk in total, absolute darkness, to those who can do nothing to recover themselves from this blindness. I send you to them to open their eyes. Now tonight we're going to continue examining this text, bringing to bear what I hope are a number of useful lines of application. But in closing this morning, I do want to make one practical point that I believe is relevant to each and every Christian, and then to make, I hope, a useful point to everyone who is not. First of all, consider this, that the work of Christ, that work in opening the eyes of the blind, shows the compassion that He has for sinners. The work of Christ in opening the eyes of the blind shows the compassion that He has for sinners. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives a remarkable assessment of the condition of unregenerate men. And we read in that text these words. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility or the emptiness of their mind, that is the void of their thinking. Their thinking is devoid of wisdom, it is devoid of discernment, it is devoid of light. And Paul says to his Christian brethren, I urge you, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the void of their mind, or the void of their thinking, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, in these verses, Paul not only issues a sober warning and exhortation to us as Christians, not to walk as the world walks, not to think as they think, not to live as they live, but he gives a profoundly accurate assessment of the state of men in their natural condition. He tells us that the reason that unconverted men live as they do, that reason is no mystery. The lives of the unconverted are completely explainable, completely understandable when we consider their spiritual state. For their sinful walk is traceable to the state of their inner man. Their outward conduct is nothing other than the fruit of inner principles working themselves out. And Paul says that the unconverted give themselves to lewdness or give themselves to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now he takes a lot of very important words there and puts them together in a very compact statement. But what he is saying is that they give themselves over, the world gives itself over to unclean behavior, unrestrained by moral considerations, with an insatiable appetite for more, an appetite for sin which is never satisfied. That's man's natural condition. That's their behavior. Unconverted people give themselves over to unclean behavior, unrestrained by moral principle as it is declared in the Word of God, and they do so with an insatiable appetite for more sin. Now, why do they do that? They do it, Paul says, because their thinking is ignorant and empty, their understanding is darkened, they are strangers to the life of God, their hearts are hardened by sin. Their behavior is explainable. In other words, far from seeking God, far from desiring new life, the unconverted, being spiritually blind and dead, give themselves over to sin with an appetite that is never satisfied. And in that state of total rebellion against God, the unconverted deserve nothing but God's abandonment and wrath. For you see, nothing commends them to Him for mercy. Nothing argues that He should forgive them. Nothing argues that He should heal them of their handicap. heal them of this malady which has blinded them. Heal them of that blindness that they walk in. Nothing commends them to Him. But you see, it is that fact that displays the very heart of Christ. You see, Christian, that was your state. That was your condition. If you know yourself, if God has given you eyes to see who you were in your unregenerate state, if upon reflecting you can honestly say, that's me. That's who I was. Walking in the emptiness of my thinking, my mind, my heart hardened, darkened, blind, following after sin, following after uncleanness, with an appetite that could not be satisfied in whatever particular channels your sin had taken you, that was reality. Your sin may have taken you in the path of more inner sins or more polite sins. It may be that you were not a drunkard or a harlot or a fornicator or a thief. Nonetheless, in your heart there was blackness and darkness, and in your life there was sin, and you couldn't get enough. Nothing to commend you to God for mercy. Everything in you crying out for His abandonment and wrath. And yet, though there was nothing deserving of anything, you sit here this morning, Christian, with your eyes open. Because Christ looked with pity and compassion on you. When He passed by and saw you in your blindness, He did not simply keep on going. But He turned and He opened your eyes. The truth of this text argues powerfully the love of Christ for His own. He says to Paul, I'm going to send you to them to open their eyes. And if you see this morning, if you see this morning, if you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand it not just as a matter of intellectual form, but understand it here, understand it in your heart. It's because in another heart there was compassion and pity for you. Never forget that you see because Christ loved you. He loved you. And those of you who do not see, there is not a thing that I can do to make you see. There is not a thing that Mom and Dad can do to give you eyes to see. You are in an irrecoverable condition by ordinary means. But Christ can open your eyes. And we pray for you day in and day out that He will do that work. And if you have anything of discernment, if you see anything of who you are, if you see anything of who you are as a sinner, and of what you deserve as a sinner, and of what awaits you as a sinner, if you see anything of understanding of what Christ offers you in the gospel, you ought to bless God for that light and that sight. And you ought to plead with God, open my eyes to see. Because you need to see. You desperately need to see the truth. And we pray for you. And we urge you to come to Jesus Christ and believe on Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we draw near to You and we ask that You would open eyes to see. We pray for our children, that You will give them light. We pray, O Lord, that You would give them understanding, that You would draw them to Yourself. Father, You know the frustration we feel as parents, for we cannot give them eyes to see. We cannot open their eyes to see. But we come to You knowing that You can. We ask You that You will. We plead that You would look with mercy upon them. And we thank You, O Lord, for that day that You drew near to us and touched our eyes and gave us sight and showed us our need of You and showed us what a great Savior that You are. Pray, Lord, that we would ever remember that we are the recipients of Your love and of Your grace and of Your pity. And may we ever thank You and praise You for this marvelous work. It is in Your name that we pray. Amen.